Okay, mothers in the Bible. A survey of 10 Bible mothers. The challenge I had was narrowing it down because there's so many, actually. When I first thought about mothers in the Bible, I always think about the kings, and it says that he became a king and so-and-so was his mother. That has to be a significant statement, either to evil or to good, because sometimes they were terrible men, even when their dad was a godly dad, or sometimes they were wonderful men, even when their dad was an ungodly man. And I would understand that to be probably largely due to the influence of the mom. Now, we're not looking at bad influences today, because there's certainly some of those. I narrowed it down to 10. I took several out. I just made like a running list as they came to mind and so on. But that we are certainly not covering them all, and there's some commonalities with different mothers. But I tried to highlight ones that had something significantly different. There's quite a few, for example, that were barren. I didn't list all of them. I think two of them might be here that were barren, but different characteristics that you want to highlight. And I thought it was kind of interesting to see what was there. So, Mothers in the Bible, a survey of 10 Bible mothers, lessons that demonstrate God's wonderful plan for and care of mothers through time amid the difficulties in life that God allows. I would say that most, if not all, these mothers face difficulties in life. God allows difficulties to come into life. Sin brings difficulties into life. And oftentimes, those difficulties are even circumstances beyond anything we have control of, right? So we'll see that as well, too. Number one here, and I separated them into memorable mothers in the Old Testament and memorable mothers in the New Testament, only so we have a little bit of logic here. Number one is not hard to guess, though I don't know that people often think of her in the realm of mothers, is Eve, the first mother and mother of us all. And I have four subpoints for her. I have subpoints for no other mother listed, because there is so much here that I want to briefly unpack. So under Eve, the first mother and mother of us all, letter A is huge. It's interesting that she is called the mother of all living, which makes sense. Anyone here delve in genealogy at all? Family history? I do. I really enjoy it. But if you trace all of us back, we have a common ancestor pair at the remotest point, if we're not related in other ways, and we are. And it doesn't even go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Who does it go back to? Noah, right? Everyone on the face of the earth is descended from Noah and his wife and three sons. So at the very least, we're separated by one of the three sons, and most likely we're interconnected in multiple ways by all three sons, right? And their wives. But our genealogy, if it were possible to trace back, all of us would trace back to Noah, and all of us would trace back to Adam and Eve. We have those common ancestors. Genesis 3:20, it's interesting, but when did Adam name Eve? What all had happened before this happens? I think this is a big deal. It's bigger. It sounds like just an aside, but it's not. It's like theologically huge. What all has happened up to this point? This is toward the end of Genesis chapter 3. So all of creation has happened, right? 6 days of creation, one day of rest. I honestly believe that Adam and Eve sinned probably on that seventh day. I don't think there was much time that went on. Because God came back after the rest on the Sabbath day looking for Adam, and he hid. So it had already, that's how fast I think it happened. Satan did not spend any time waiting for them to learn to obey better or something, you know. Then what happened? You have Genesis 2 that happens in the middle of Genesis 1:27, like I said. And then they, in Genesis 3, that's when they, the woman is deceived, the Bible says. The serpent talks to the woman. She eats and then gives to her husband. According to 1 Timothy 3, Eve was deceived. She thinks she was making a good choice. Adam knew he was making a bad choice. Eve was deceived. It's interesting, but a lot of people blame Eve for the fall of mankind. You know who God blames? Adam. First, he comes to the garden and Adam hides with Eve, right? Adam, where are you? The Bible says, by the way, when Eve ate of the fruit, do you know what happened? Nothing. Not yet. Nothing happened. But when Adam ate of the fruit, the Bible says the eyes of both of them were open. The monkey is on the back of Adam. Do you realize an act, or why I keep saying acts, I don't know. But Genesis 2, God commanded Adam about the fruit before Eve was created. He puts him in a garden and he says, and by the way, this is like paradise for sure, because he goes like this. You can eat of any tree of the garden, right? It's like buffet. Any tree. Except one. And he points it out wherever it's at. Whether it looks the same or has a different fruit, or it might be just this tree alone, it might not be indistinguishable from any other. But however it is, we don't know what the fruit is or what the nature was, but Adam knew you don't eat of this tree, right? There's no record of him telling Eve, but she must have been told, because when the serpent tempted Eve, it deceived Eve, actually. She knew, she said, we're not to eat of it. And she also said something else. Don't even touch it. Where do you think that could have come from? Now, this is speculation, because we don't have any conversation between Adam and Eve at all. But I believe, some people say, well, the first sin was Eve adding to the Bible. Well, no. Maybe Adam said, you know what, just to be safe, we're not even touching this. That was a house rule. Maybe. That's my speculation. I don't believe Eve sinned before she sinned. I don't believe she sinned before Adam sinned, technically. Because Adam was the one. He says that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's the burden is on Adam. And then God comes to the garden. Adam, where are you? And says, I hid myself. And why did you hide yourself? Did you eat of the fruit which I told you not to eat? And then Adam goes, right, points to Eve. But God is only concerned about what Adam did. And he blames Eve, literally. The woman you gave to me, gave and I ate. But again, the Bible adds more information in 1 Timothy that says Adam knew what he was doing. Eve thought she was making a good choice. She was deceived. Adam knew he was disobeying God. The eyes of both of them were open. He blames Eve. Then God curses the Eve, says the serpent deceived me and I ate. By the way, what she said was absolutely true. She wasn't blaming. She was telling the truth. I was deceived. The serpent deceived me. God curses the serpent. Down in the ground he goes. Tells the woman we'll get in that in a minute, but it'll be more difficult in her role. But then he comes back to Adam and he says, because you ate of the fruit. You. He didn't say that to Eve. He said it just to Adam, because you ate of the fruit. So then afterward, God gives him makes him coverings, right? With animal skins. I think that might be either right before or right after this. But then that is when, I mean, all you have to do early on in conversing Adam and Eve, before Eve had a name, was who else are you talking to? Right? If you're speaking out loud, you're talking to the other person in existence. So you don't really have to say, hey, you, as opposed to all y'all. Right? It's just you. But he might have called her woman or Isha. It's Ish and Isha, man and woman. Might have just called her woman, not out of disrespect. That's what she was. And that was amazing to him. Right? But then he gives her a name. Now, after all of the blame and after the fall and all of that, now he calls her a name. And I think this is the most powerful of everything. What is Adam known for? Adam's sin and therefore death passed upon all men. Adam is the father of all the dead, technically, when you think about it, because in Adam we all die. You grasping me? He had blamed Eve for his sin. I think he's making a course correction to take the burden off of her that was improperly added to her. And he calls her, you know what Eve stands for? By the way, at least in the Greek, it's hua. There's no V. I don't know what it sounds like in Hebrew or what the original language would have been. You know what Eve stands for, by the way? Life. He calls her life because it wasn't her fault. And he wants her to be known as the mother of all the living. She gives life. Literally, all of us came from Eve. Adam as well. But Adam will always and forever be known, Romans 5, as death passed upon all men because Adam sinned. In fact, Jesus was known as the second Adam, to give us spiritual life again. But Eve is the mother of all living. She is highlighted and elevated and I would say vindicated by her name that Adam gave her. He's saying, by stating that, it's not her fault. I'm the one that sinned against God and brought all of this on. Okay. So I think the mother of all living is like quite a name to be had, right? Eve. He named her life because she was the mother of all living. And Adam is kind of the opposite coin, right? So he wanted her to be known by what she should be known by. I guess we're still going through these. Another one, and this is five verses earlier, but I wanted to highlight her name first, but you don't see her name until after the fall, which is at least 7 days, probably 8 days after she was created. No, it wouldn't have been. It would have been a couple days after she was created. because they weren't created till the sixth day. They rest that Adam or God rested on the seventh day. It could have been early as the very next day, the eighth day that they came. They could have sinned on the second day they were alive or something, right? The path of promise. This is another one. I think that God elevates motherhood in scripture by this. He says to her, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent now. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is called the proto-evangel, the first time the gospel is inferred or suggested, but it's the seed of the woman. All right. It's also the seed of the man, if you will, but it highlights the through the woman, salvation will come. It's a big deal, right? That so then the desire of women, it becomes like a phrase with regard to looking forward to the Messiah being born. It made women look forward to having children, even in a greater way than the fact that they're a blessing, but that blessing could be the Messiah. So it's even adding to that. Let her see the pattern of difficult motherhood. And again, not something great, but Eve was impacted by sin ultimately. It says here, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Does that mean she could be get pregnant faster? I don't know if that's what it's saying. There's a lot of argument about what all this means. But because conception itself is a blessing, the Bible says. But some people have suggested, and it's only speculation again, that maybe God is speeding up time in a sense. More people faster or something. I don't really know. But it says, in pain you shall bring forth children. What does it seem to imply then? Before the fall, having children could and would have been what? Without pain. I knew a guy at Faith. His wife had no labor pains. If that characteristic ran in her family, like, wow, that's unique. You know, something was turned off or whatever, so they didn't experience pain when they had children. So maybe that's related or not, but and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The pattern of difficult motherhood. You're having children with sinful bodies and sinful circumstances, and with a sinful spouse. Letter D, the first mother. In actuality, this is where it happens. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, and no, I think it's Adam talking, but it could be Eve. I have acquired a man. What are the last three words? From the Lord. They understood that God gave them that child. I mean, that process is all of the Lord. Okay. Questions or comments about Eve? That's the long one. Lots to talk about. Eve should very much be elevated in our. We always look at Eve and the fruit, Eve and the apple, you know, kind of thing. And it's like, no, Adam and the apple. That's what we had. No. Yes.
There's life on the planet. Not true. Never been proven. Eve is the mother of all living. That's where life begins.
Well, I don't know if that's a. She's not the mother of amoebas or animals or whatever. So I don't know that that's a good argument by itself. But I would say that the Bible doesn't suggest life on other planets. But I don't think that statement is a. She's not the mother of cows.
No, but she's the mother of.
But life. But I'm saying life on other planets. I don't think there is. The Bible seems to be earth-centric, where the earth is the center of God's, and God's going to come to live where? A new heaven, a new earth, but God will dwell with men and be their God, right? On earth. That's just like hard to even fathom. So it seems like the earth is the center, maybe not the geographical center of creation, but certainly the center of God's attention and which seems to decry anything. But if they find some kind of living cell on Mars, my suggestion would be that somehow it got there from Earth, from an asteroid hitting or something. You know, that's my belief. But yeah, Eve is the mother of all living, which I believe is all human beings, is the idea. Yes. The next one here, and she's not treated well either. But Hagar, how would you like, I mean, think of the story of Hagar. She's unfairly treated but not forgotten. Tell me about Hagar. She is someone else's slave. I think that would be a strike against you. You know? In our culture, you're not my boss. You can't tell me what to do. It's like, no, I own you. And I can sell you. Right? That's the idea. Not that she was treated wrongly necessarily or whatever. Abraham had 317 trained men that were able to go rescue Lot under his capacity, and he apparently must have treated them very well to have that kind of strength and force and so on. But Hagar was somebody's slave. How would you like to say, hey, here's an old man, marry him? And the child, if you have a child, it's my child. That all seems wrong. Again, that's partly the culture of the day. You could do that. That doesn't mean, obviously, God approved. I don't fully understand why God lets things happen and then speaks up at times. Again, I'm not God, so I'm not saying that's wrong. I just don't comprehend it. Sometimes he lets us dig ourselves in a big hole and then fall in. And then he goes, hey, why did you dig your hole and fall in? And it's like, you could have said something before, you know. But anyway, here's just a representative section here. Genesis 16, 8 through 10. God said to Hagar, okay. Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah, or Sarai at that time. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Hagar eventually was sent away for good with her boy. But here, God had her return under her human authority that had treated her wrongly. And in this case, it was Sarai. But God said, go back to her. I see you, and I am caring for you. Right? And eventually, I will make from you. God gave Hagar a similar promise like he gave Abraham. Now, again, her descendant was from Abraham, so that might be part of it, but he's talking to her. As far as I know, God never talked directly. One time he said, you're laughing. Why did she laugh? Then he said, oh, but you indeed did laugh when she denied that she laughed, right? Remember that? Otherwise, God never talked. I think God talked to Hagar twice. He just kind of reprimanded Sarah. But it said, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they will not be counted for multitude. By the way, she had only one son that we know of. What was his name? Ishmael. Any idea how many sons Ishmael had? Twelve sons. They became 12 kings of their own realms. So there were way more of them before there ever were many Israelites, right? So God kind of let them explode and all that. By the way, a lot of them are enemies of Israel today because there's still the birthright issue, you know. Ishmael should be the chosen one, not Isaac, and so on. But she was unfairly treated, but not forgotten. And my point here is this: God sees where we are at and understands our circumstances, and even allows those circumstances oftentimes to accomplish bigger things than we can even comprehend. I don't think when God said to Hagar, "You will become a multitude and can't be counted for the multitude," I don't even think she could fathom what God would do for her. But you have to rest in what God understands, and God allows us to be in rough and difficult circumstances. There's people that have lived and died as slaves all of their life, right? And God has allowed that to happen for reasons that we cannot fully understand or in any way comprehend. But God's ways are bigger and broader and deeper than we can understand. We'll see that even with one farther down here in a second. Number three is Sarah. She was barren, but promised and remembered. That's kind of my summary here. And again, I'm quoting from Hebrews 11 because it seems to summarize. Sarah's spoken of in Romans 4, Hebrews 11, different places. Hebrews 11, 11 and 12. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. How old was Sarah when she conceived? 90. I have an aunt in hospice right now expecting a call anytime. My mom's older sister, you know, soon to be gone. I can't imagine her having a child right now. And she's 90, by the way. 90 years old, and then bearing a child. You thought having a kid when you were younger was hard. God gave her the ability to bear a child. After that ability had gone away, and then to be able to handle that child for another 30. Isaac was 40 years old and married after his mother died. Okay, so by the way, how old was Abraham when Isaac was born? 100. Okay, by the way, he went on to live, what, 60 more years? And he bore 6 or 7 more children through Keturah, right? So God fixed him and kept him fixed to be able to bear children at a very old age. So the miracle continued even. But notice here, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. People talk about God isn't in control of reproduction. Well, I think he really is, and in miraculous ways even. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Remember, God had promised them a child through her after they goofed up and had Ishmael, right? That was Sarah's idea, but Abraham didn't object. That's his fault. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Again, Sarah had been long past childbearing age, and God gave her a child as he promised. Yeah, Mark.
Mark, you said it's living. Sarah, culturally, they thought if you couldn't have a child, you must have sin in your life, and God was judging you. So I could see her being upset not having a child. She's going, and everybody's looking at you kind of like, uh-huh.
Well, and even culturally, even if they don't see it as sin, and again, I'm sure that at times people saw it as that, but they saw you then as subgrade because a wife was expected to bear many children, right? And if you're not bearing any, it's like, and they always blame the wife for some reason. Not always the case.
Situation where everybody look at you like, yeah. You go outside, yeah.
And you have no children, and your husband has no. One to pass on is, you know, the inheritance, the family name, and all of that. It's huge. The pressure is big, and you see that throughout scripture in the barren women. So the next one I'll bring up here is Jochebed. Who's Jochebed? Yeah, Moses' mother. She's not given her name until later. But the mother of Moses. Exodus 2, 2 and 3. So the woman conceived and bore a son, talking about Moses' mother. And Moses is that son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. By the way, they don't tell you what they named him or if they gave him a name. Normally, they would give him a name at circumcision, right? 8 days. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, we know the rest of the story. Miriam, his older sister, obviously quite a bit older because she's old enough to at least stand there and watch and have the whereabouts to offer Moses' mother as a nurse, which the daughter of Pharaoh took on. And by the way, Pharaoh's daughter named Moses. Moses. That's an Egyptian name, right? But what did Jochebed not do that she was supposed to do as commanded by Pharaoh? Supposed to throw the baby in the river. Well, okay, she kind of did. Eventually, but she hid. Why? Because she had more respect for God. There's times when you have to obey God rather than men. Boy, when we live in such a disposable society now when it comes to our children. Now people brag about having abortions. Literally, they brag. It's made my life better and all that. It's like, well, that's one out of two then, right? It made your life better. You destroyed another life, right? Jochebed refused such things and said, you know, this is to obey God rather than men. She hit him for what, 3 months, it says? And then gets big enough, you can't avoid it. And then so she puts him in the river in a pitched little ark or whatever. And with a strategy that Pharaoh's daughter would find him. And it all worked out. She got to nurse her boy. And then how long, we don't know. But then Moses grew up in the Pharaoh's royal courts. Okay. So she was a brave, risk-taking mother, and a lot of moms are that way. I think inherently they need the risk. But I think in our day, in the, is it 2 Timothy? It talks about in the last days, perilous times shall come. One of the things that is said is that they are without natural affection. The Greek word is storge. It's like family love. And then it puts an A in front of it. It's like they don't even love their own children. And that's what we have in our culture now. We've murdered 60 plus million officially children in our culture. And we are raising it up as a norm, right? That is storge. It's without natural affection. There's no yearning to protect a child in your womb, you want to get rid of it. That's unnatural. Without natural affection, I think is what the King James says. Right? They're not loving they see children as a plague or a curse, or they try to talk themselves into saying they're not children or whatever. But Jochebed understood what was right and did what was right. You had that later on with the midwives, right? They refused to obey Pharaoh and kill the males, kill the babies. The next one here, you don't think of as a mother. But she was, and it was a tragic. Naomi was the mother of great loss, or I could say in great loss, I suppose, and great hope. Now, this has got to be one of the saddest sections of the Bible. You talk about life is rough. Look at Naomi. They moved. I'm going to give you some background first. They moved. There was a famine in Israel. Not enough food. Right? Literally. So you're going to starve or you got to do something else. So they moved. Israel's here. And Moab is across the way. Across the Jordan River. Okay? Moab is a descendant of Lot. Right? Ammon and Lot. Ammon and Moab are the descendants of Lot by his daughters, right? So they go to Moab because there's at least some food over there. Now look what happens. So then Elimelech, that's the Jewish guy's name that went with Naomi, his wife. They went to Moab and Elimelech dies. So you go. You have to move. You have to uproot from home, from the family farm, because they're agrarian. They had land that they grew stuff on, but it wouldn't grow anything. So they have to move away from family and friends, go to Moab, take their two little boys with them, or mid-sized boys or whatever, go to Moab. That's already bad news. You're living it as an alien in another nation and another culture, and then your husband dies. Well, there's a little bit of joy. She was left and her two sons. So now the two sons took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there for about 10 years. What didn't happen? No children. Barrenness. Okay? Because we're not thinking this way, but they still have the family farm with no one to take it over. Because that does not, they don't lose that eventually, right? From Israel's culture and their laws. They dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. They weren't very healthy, apparently. In fact, the names are Mahlon and Chilion are like puny and piney or something. Someone said they're like weak and weaker, you know, like this. So they must not have been very strong. But they died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So she's in a foreign land. Both her children die without leaving any family other than their widows. So there's three widows there. Right? What a lousy story. I mean, I'm not calling it a story as in fiction. It's reality. But it's her story. It's Naomi's story, and it's terrible. And then she decides that she heard that there's bread back in the land, so she decides to go back. She's got nothing to offer these ladies, Orpah and Ruth, and said, go home. Find a husband there. You're young, remarry, go. Orpah says, okay. Hugs and kisses and bye, gone. Ruth says, nope, not going. So Naomi has this daughter-in-law of her son that goes back with her. And eventually she says, don't call me Naomi, which is pleasantness. Call me bitter, right? Mara, I think. But eventually... nothing. She's kind of down and out. And Ruth is helping her keep food on the table. They're just surviving. And then a good story happens beyond that, which is Ruth. She's the faithful widow and the blessed mother. So this kind of finishes out Naomi's story too. But Ruth, at the end of Ruth, there's only four chapters in Ruth. So Boaz, he ended up being the kinsman redeemer. After the closest kinsman refused, he wanted the land but didn't want to have to marry Ruth, which came with the package. There's details about that, and it's understandable by what he's saying, but it will the first child will be the descendant of Elimelech's family, and so he could lose all of his inheritance to that first child if he didn't have any children. So then Boaz says, I'll marry, even though he's quite a bit older, it sounds like. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. By the way, very godly man, Boaz. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. Again, that's kind of a pretty bold statement that God does give conception if we allow him to do that. It's whether or not we think God is smarter than we are or not. And she bore a son. And also the neighbor, I'm jumping three or four verses later, the neighbor women gave him a name saying, there's a son born to Naomi, because that's the descendant heir to Naomi's line. That's all comes with that. Guess what his name is? Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ruth is obscure as obscure can be, and now she's the great grandmother of King David. So again, she's the faithful widow who honored her mother-in-law, cared for her mother-in-law. God blessed her by giving her a husband and at least one son called Obed, who eventually led to David, who, by the way, Jesus is a descendant of, from in human terms, right? So Ruth becomes part of the line of the Messiah through all of this. So she's blessed because she's faithful and helpful with her mother, and she says, your God will be my God, right? She adopts the, or affirms what she'd already adopted, the Jewish faith, believing in God, the true God. Number seven here, Hannah. I think she's brought up maybe sometimes praying. She's the praying mother, the barren mother in a difficult marriage situation. Now, what can you tell me about Hannah? What's the difficult marriage situation? By the way, the Bible never seems to paint any kind of bigamist or polygamist relationship in a positive light. Just so you know, just because they exist, that doesn't mean that God affirms them. He just is truthful about them. They did exist, right? But God created one man and one woman in the Garden of Eden for a reason. That's the pattern to follow, right? So anyway, what was the situation with Hannah? There were two wives. All right, this Elkanah had two wives. Maybe Hannah was the first wife. We don't know. But the second wife, Peninnah, I don't know, something like that. But Hannah was barren, had no children. Peninnah had children, right? It says it here. Let me read it. 1 Samuel 1, and then I just have verses 2, 6, and 11 for space and time. Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And her rival, that's Peninnah, also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah was really making, like Mark had said, making her feel terrible because she had no children. Was it sin? Was it you're just a horrible second-rate wife because you can't bear any children or whatever? And it made her miserable. And notice who's really at fault here, if I can use the term fault. Who closed her womb? Yeah, there's again, God's doing things outside of our purview and control for his purposes. She goes and prays Eli, thinks she's drunk. And she says, no, I'm not, you know, she's praying that God would give her a boy. And if she does, If God does give her a boy, she'll give her back to God for the rest of his life. She's praying that just to God. Eli didn't hear, but he comes up to her and reprimands her for being drunk in the morning. And she tells him, oh, I'm not drunk. I'm just sorrow of soul. My soul is what I'm just pouring out before God. And he goes, well, may God answer your prayer. And she goes home and counts on that. And God answers her prayer and gives her a son named Samuel, right? Or she named him Samuel. So we named our littlest Samuel. So for kind of the same reason, we understand God gave him to us. So, and plus we couldn't give him back, right? No, we wouldn't. But notice verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child. She even asked for a boy. Okay, a specific, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head, saying that he will be basically a Nazarite. Right? By the way, God did. She gave him back. He became the last judge of Israel, primary judge, and the first main prophet before the king. Pretty amazing influence that she had. By the way, God gave her five more kids, the Bible says. So, now the New Testament. Any questions or comments on the seven Old Testament one? Okay, I have three, just three in the New Testament. The first one is Mary, and this one you probably think about too, though probably not in motherhood. We always think about her for Christmas, but she is an ideal candidate for motherhood from a young lady's perspective. I put it, Mary, pure, humble servant of the Lord. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, notice this, before they came together, that would be as a wedding, but also physically, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The purity of Mary is emphasized, and that is something we need to teach to our kids. God expects and directs the purity of us before marriage. Sexual intimacy is reserved by God's design for marriage, right? Now, Luke 1, it goes into more detail, and I'm sorry for the length, but it is so good. I tried to figure out what I could take out, and there just really wasn't anything. But Luke 1, 26 to 38. Now, in the sixth month of what? Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, just so you know, because remember, she was barren. That's one that I took out of my list. But she was older and barren. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a what? A virgin. Her purity again is highlighted. Betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. She was promised to someone. By the way, that was legally binding. That's why Joseph sought to divorce her, put her away privately, because you don't get pregnant except for one reason. Normally, right, is immorality before your wedding. And that's partly why the waiting period and all that was part of the process. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And again, Joseph had no knowledge. I don't even know if Mary explained what would happen, because would he believe it if she did? Right? There's no indication that Mary tried to explain anything. He was just going to put her away. She's pregnant. She's obviously pregnant. I have a righteous responsibility to respond in a righteous manner. Until God told him what was going on. I don't think there's any indication that Mary told Joseph, because you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Right. Anyway, Gabriel comes to a virgin, and the virgin's name was Mary. She was Joseph was of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now this is the seed that I talked about, that the blessing of the seed that they were looking forward to. When she, the desire of all women, remember? But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Must not have been scary. Just, what are you talking about? Not sure what you're talking about here. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, some people discount this, but I believe in part it's because of who Mary was and who Joseph was. God picked people who were moral, upright, and obedient to him to bless. Christmas is a story of purity as well as salvation, right? You have found favor with God. I believe in part it was because of who Mary was and what she did and didn't do. She was obedient, pure, and humble. Right? Then the angel, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Boy, there's a mouthful. When you're like, just, my day was a normal day till now. Right? And all of a sudden you're going to be a mother, you're going to conceive a son, and by the way, his name will be Jesus. Joshua, Savior, God with us, in a sense. Verse 32, go on to explain who this person is. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." That's a metonym for Son of God. The Highest is God. "He'll be the Son of God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will be the rightful heir to the throne of David," who we looked at all the way back in Ruth and on down, right? Before David was even a thing. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And notice here, verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, what's her question? She doesn't say, "Oh, I guess that could be possible. I've been fooling around." What does she say? Yeah. "How will this be? How can this be since I do not know a man? I haven't been with anybody. I'm morally pure and I know how biology works." Right? And that highlights her purity again. She's not being immoral. And so he answers, verse 35, "The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." He doesn't go into deep detail, but he says God will make it happen. That's kind of what he's saying here. He goes into more detail, but not enough to understand scientifically. And now notice what he says here. "Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative," who's, by the way, quite a bit older than she is. She's older, Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, "has conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." Again, God's power and control over conception. Verse 37, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." You've heard that over, right? There's even hymns sung about that. But did you know it relates to God's power over conception? In Mary's life and in Elizabeth's life. With God, nothing is impossible. We shortchange God a lot. Verse 38, "Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, I yield to your desire. I don't fully understand it, but I am willing." There's the humility again in her. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Figure God's got to work out all the details. If he's going to do it, She doesn't ask any more details about, she has to figure it out. By the way, Mary and Joseph are for the rest of their lives considered immoral, that Mary was at least immoral. They called him an illegitimate child all his life, Jesus, right? Because there's no other explanation other than a supernatural one, and people reject the supernatural. Number two here of the New Testament, questions or comments on Mary? Doesn't it shed light on Mary, her purity and her goodness and God's favor to her? The next one is Eunice, and I add, instead of adding her separately, her grandmother, or Timothy's grandmother, Lois. Eunice is Timothy's mom, Eunice, is how you pronounce it. And then her mother, I assume, grandmother Lois. Eunice was a faithful instructor of her children, her child. We know she had at least one child. It was Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance, Paul says to Timothy, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, was a believer, and then your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded, is in you also. So you have believing grandmother, believing mom, a faithful chain of passing on the faith to the next generation there. Now it's brought up again in 2 Timothy 3, two chapters later, verses 14 and 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And I think he's referring to the Apostle Paul, is referring to himself primarily. And though that from a child you have known the what? The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Like I mentioned before, the Scriptures were used, and probably portions of the Scriptures, right, were used to teach kids how to read. In fact, some of the Old Testament Psalms, I forgot the name, but they're acrostic, and the each line in Hebrew of each of them, Psalm 119 is true, at least the sections are, but others, all of the lines start with Aleph and then Beth, and then I think it's Gimel, and that's as much Hebrew as I know. But it goes down the list, but all the lines start with that same letter to help the kids learn the alphabet while you're reading the Scriptures, right? So they learn Scripture while they learn their alphabet. Kind of a neat idea. So you have a faithful instructor of her child. She faithfully taught. Timothy was apparently homeschooled by the Bible. They didn't have schools like we do today either at all. So like I said, public school is kind of the abnormal in history, but we've made it normal. But anyway, faithful instructor of her child. And Paul attributes his knowing the Word of God largely to his mom and his grandmother, Timothy's mom and Timothy's grandmother, which is pretty amazing. Parents and even grandparents sharing the faith with their kids and grandkids. The last one is just a single verse, and I caught this. I don't know why I was reading this, for some other reason anyway, but it just stuck out to me. But it doesn't even give her name, but it's the mother of Rufus. And it says this, she was the mother of more than her own children. Now, I can't say I've experienced this as much in my own life, but I know I've met people that they're everybody's mom. Now, Paul is an adult. He's probably in his 60s. And he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now, from what I understand, it seems like it's not greet my mother, greet Rufus, his mother and mine. His mom, Rufus's mother, who's not even named, Paul considered as close as a mom because of the way she treated Right. Now, it's not quite the same, but I remember, do you remember Helen? What was her name? Dykstra, honey? The first church I pastored was in Prairie City. Helen lived in Monroe, and she always wanted me to come over. And then she'd cook me brisket. She was a retired school cook for years. She'd done this for years. But she loved to cook that, and then she made like a Dutch crumb apple pie or something. It's like, who am I to say no to this? I wasn't able to do it a lot, but I think a couple of times, and it's like, Helen, you just but she's everybody's mother kind of idea. But maybe there's like that. But anyway, I'm just highlighting 10 moms. There's wicked moms in the Bible. And all of us are sinners. I'm not trying to discount that, but I just want to let you know that the Bible highlights motherhood all the way through the Bible. And I've left out some, and I know there's way more of them, right? So I just want to highlight it to say that there's each one of these has different circumstances that God allowed them to be in their lives, whether it's Eve or Hagar or Sarah, Jochebed, every one of them faced external or familial problems or even physical problems where they couldn't bear children or whatever the case might be. You notice Eunice's husband's never mentioned with regard to passing on the faith, right? Where's the guy? He must have been an unbeliever. And back then, you didn't always get to choose who you were marrying. Someone got to choose for you. And then so it's not like, oh, Eunice, you should have picked somebody better to marry. It's like she probably didn't have a choice, right? Here's your husband, kind of thing. So all of these are meant to encourage you by seeing mothers in different scenarios that are highlighted and honored by God in the Word of God. So, questions or comments?
Be miserable if you didn't have any kids at that time because you'd go everywhere and everything else. Be like you're the lowest person on, You see, if somebody else was kidding, you're jealous or you're upset.
Sure. I think often, maybe not always, people lived with their greater family, extended family, and around though. So there might have been that. So there's always hurt. Hurting kids over to somebody or somebody else for over too. But it would be hard. It talks about the barren womb is never satisfied. I think in Proverbs 30, it's hard to not be able to have children. So it's hard to have children too, but they're a blessing, right? So.